Well, good morning. We've sung his praises. We've been reminded of his presence, all the wonder of what he did for us on the cross at the table. We've had a chance to share of our tithes and gifts in a response that glorifies God in thanksgiving, and now we have time to spend some time in his word. I like war movies. Liked war movies for a long time, and over the course of the years, I've watched quite a number of them. And one of the things I've learned about war movies is that in a war movie, inevitably there's the scene where the soldiers are carrying their rifles and they're walking through a field. When suddenly someone in the back says, "Stop! Mines! Mines!" And all the soldiers hold perfectly still, because they know they're in a minefield. And they know that if they take the wrong step, they could be blown up. And then the guy in the back is trying to figure out how to get his men, right, out of the minefield. And so he says, "I want you to backtrack. I want you to backtrack." And so everybody starts going, nothing happened. All right. Nothing happened. And they back their way out of the field. Now sometimes I think the Word of God can feel like a minefield to some. We're making our way through the Word. We're taking it in. We're enjoying what we're reading. And then we come across a passage that feels sort of dangerous, because it runs up against something in our culture. Or maybe it touches something so deeply personal in us from our experience that we find it discomforting. And we want to back our way out of the Word of God and retreat to a safer passage. Maybe like the one that we were reminded of this morning, Brother Kent told us, that says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that's what we are. That's what we are. Nothing scary about that. That's a nice one. It's a nice passage to be reminded of. It's warm and inviting. But I would suggest that we not back away from scriptural minefields. Instead, I would remind us that regardless of how distorted life can be because of the brokenness of this world and the sinfulness of people, I think we have to be reminded that God loves us and he's given us his word for our benefit. And because God's word stands forever and it's truthful, then we know that we can depend upon it. And because it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, when we put it into practice, God's word directs our ways. And it accomplishes what it's designed to accomplish. So we're told in Isaiah 55, where we're told, his word will not come back void. And it's through the word that God teaches us and reproves us and corrects us and trains us in righteousness so that we, as God's beloved people, may be complete and equipped for every good work, that we may be made to the praise of his name. Because you know, God is all about giving himself praise and helping us to be remade and renewed so that we might participate in what God loves to do best, give praise and glory to his name. So as we read this morning's passage, let's take a deep breath and let's recognize that God's word isn't really a minefield at all. It may be challenging. It may well be challenging. But that stirring within us and that challenge that may be raised is not a warning to us to protect ourselves. It's not a warning to back out of God's word. It's likely the Spirit of God calling us to lean in to God's word and to trust him in a brand new way in our lives. so that we can live as the free people Jesus freed us to be and walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33. And we'll read through the passage and see what God may have for us this morning. So this is the word. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father God, your word is living and active. Your word never comes back void. Your word is true. And so as we uphold your word today, may your name be praised. May you receive the glory and the honor due your holy name. Father, where it feels dangerous, we pray that you would settle our hearts. Where it inspires, we pray that you would draw us to new levels of confidence in you, that we would desire to love you more, that we would desire to lean in and serve you with everything we have, that you might receive the glory and the praise due your name. And in all things, Father, we'll give you the praise and the adoration that you are most worthy of. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So you may recall that up to this point, Paul has been speaking to the Ephesian church as a whole. He's been talking about the glories of what God has done for us in the church. And he's been saying that as transformed and transforming people, all believers are called to reject a life that mirrored who we once were. We're called to reject that life that mirrored who we once were. That is, when we were known for our transgressions and sin, when we not made alive. And now that we've been made alive in Christ, we're called to follow God's example. We're called to walk in the way of love and to live as children of light and to live wisely, making the most of every opportunity. And with that groundwork laid for the way that all of God's people are to live as individuals and within community with one another, Paul sets his sights on the family. Now, maybe this is because family, I mean, you're probably, that suggests detriment, whereas its members, they serve, share in life's joys and sorrows together. Healthy families provide a setting for personal growth. But most importantly, I think, from Paul's perspective, Paul knows that it's the husband and wife within a healthy family that is drawn together to be a sacred place. A husband and wife are drawn together to be taught holiness, to be taught how to live one to another to the praise of God, and in an intimate setting where both are sinners, both were struggling, their struggle, and where both have to give and take of themselves all the time to forgive and offer and to ask for forgiveness. And Paul also knows that it's within a healthy family that children are to be trained in the knowledge and instruction of the Lord. It's there that we're told in Deuteronomy that the commandments of God are to be impressed upon our children. And we're to talk about them when we sit at home. And when we walk along the road. And when we lie down. And when we get up. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says that God wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And what better place? What better place for us to come to and be bathed in the knowledge of the truth than within a healthy family? So Paul begins his instruction to husbands and wives, and to talk about transformed families, he begins with a general command that sets the stage for what he has to say to faithful husbands and wives, because they're the key. They're the key to forming healthy families. So Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, I think it's fair to say, that the idea of submission isn't viewed very positively in our culture. It conjures up visions of surrender and vulnerability and weakness. It conjures up a picture of being overpowered by force. And as we submit ourselves to the authority of another person, who, by the way, we also understand is also a sinner, just like us, well, it just doesn't sound safe. It doesn't sound safe. And it certainly is not comfortable. But even though the word submit, as it's used here, does refer to the ordering of something under something else, and Paul most certainly does envision an authority structure within the family, and Paul presumes that husbands bear the responsibility to lead their families, Paul doesn't see submission as something demanded by a leader or gained by force or by threat or by manipulation. Here, to submit refers to a voluntary yielding of one person to another. A voluntary yielding of one person to another. It's an act of free will on the part of the person submitting. And this idea of submission as a voluntary act is central to us as Christians, as it's demonstrated in the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. For example, Jesus says in John chapter 5, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does." Now, if we were sitting in a restaurant and we heard an adult, female or male, say that they only do what their mother or father tells them to do, we'd think there was something wrong. We'd think there is something wrong. That we'd think that there was some form of compulsion. Or compulsion. Compulsion. Anyway. But this is Jesus talking. Jesus has purposed himself to bring in glory to the Father. He has willingly laid down his prerogative. This is not the act of someone in psychological distress. This is the act of someone who has purposed to serve his Heavenly Father to bring God glory. These are the words of someone who is completely submitted to another. And thank goodness that Jesus was submitted to God, because it's that willingness to obey his Heavenly Father in everything that caused him to be able to endure for our sakes the horrors of the cross. Had Jesus not submitted himself to God, we would not have the blessed salvation that we have. And we see this voluntary submission in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is willingly subordinate to and acts in submission to Jesus. Because you'll remember that it was Jesus who said, "I will send him to you." Speaking of the Holy Spirit, "I will send him to you." The Holy Spirit came to us at Jesus' command. And in the subordination and the submission demonstrated between God and Jesus and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, notice that there isn't a hint. There isn't a hint of inferiority implied. There isn't a sense that one is better than the other. They are God together as one, co-equal and co-eternal, having precisely the same nature and attributes. They're worthy of precisely the same worship and confidence in obedience. And yet, they're acting and submitting to one another in accordance with God's will, in perfect unity and mutuality of purpose. You see, differing roles doesn't require differing value. And our submission is also a key part of God's plan of redemption. Because We have to voluntarily yield to Christ. We have to voluntarily yield to Christ and confess faith in Jesus if we're to be saved. We have to willingly buy into God's plan of redemption that says we can't earn it by works. No, we've got to do it by His grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus doesn't force us to submission to God's plan of redemption. He draws us. And He calls us to it by His great, great love. And it's our continual willingness to submit ourselves to God's will as we obey His word that the Spirit works in us and transforms us. And Paul says that submission is to characterize our interactions with one another. It's to be reciprocal. We're to be seeking to please God by seeking God's best in the other. And I got thinking about this and thinking, it reminds me, this reciprocal submission to one another. So is that kind of like, you know, two people standing at a door saying, no, after you. No, 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 after you. No, no, I insist, after you. I don't think so. I don't think so. I think it's more likely to follow the patterns of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the other. That's reciprocal submission. Looking for the best in the other. Working together to meet the need of one another. And we pursue this reciprocal submission as a sign of our respect for Jesus. It's further evidence. It's just further evidence of our changed and changing lives. Evidence of our desire to be imitators of Christ and live as He did and as He does. And as a side note, you understand that we serve a risen Savior. We understand, of course, that Jesus isn't dead. That Jesus isn't, he's kind of out of the picture now. We serve a risen Savior, like that hymn that says, I serve a risen Savior, He's in the world today. And sometimes I think we forget that God, that Jesus is in the presence of God and He continues to stand in the gap between us. That He continues to offer Himself. He is our Savior and will be our Savior eternally and forever. He is alive. So He lived then and He lives now. So I come back and I ask, how are we doing? How do you think we're doing at being mutually submissive to one another? My guess is, if you're like me, it's something that we have to work at. We have to think about it all the time. I know I have to work at it. I know I like what I like. But I know that it can be hard. It can be hard on the pride to yield to another, to seek the best in another before we seek it in ourselves. But I also know that I love Jesus. And I think you do too. I think you love Jesus. And so it's worth the effort to be thinking about how can we be mutually submissive to one another, thinking about the best for the other. And Paul goes on to tell us how this life of mutual submission plays itself out within the structure of a family. Now let's not forget, all believers are called to be imitators of Christ. And what did Christ do? He laid down His life for other people. And all believers are submit to one another, this mutual submission one to another. But here we see that wives have an added responsibility within the context of their relationship with their husbands. They're called to demonstrate their submission to God by submitting themselves to their own husbands. And we need to take note of the fact that here there is nothing to do, nor does it suggest some kind of natural inferiority of women to men. That's not taught here. It's not taught here. It doesn't speak of responsibility for all women to submit to all men. That's not here. That's not here. This is about living in a faithful way, in a manner worthy of the gospel, within a Christian household in which the husband has a responsibility to lead. And we'll notice that wives are not called to submit to their husbands because husbands have the same authority as Christ. Rather, they're called to submit to their husbands out of obedience to Christ, not because of their innate authority, the innate authority of a male in the household. No, wives are called out of reverence to Christ. And they're called to understand and support their husbands in ways that show their reverence for Jesus. For a gal who's married, submission is not about the husband and his responsibility or authority, although he has been given responsibility and authority to lead his household. A wife's submission to her husband is an act of faith. It's a free will offering, if you will, that she voluntarily engages in as a way of expressing her devotion to God. And it's an act of faith because it's not, generally speaking, anyone's natural bent to submit to anyone else. It must be a decision. Must be an act of the will to submit oneself to another. For a wife to submit herself to her husband, she must purpose to do it. Now, over the years, I've had a lot of occasions to speak on various topics, and one of the difficult topics we speak on is the topic of premarital sex. And inevitably after you talk about premarital sex and what the scripture has to say about it, inevitably questions are raised about, yeah, but how far can you go? You know, what is permissible before you're actually sinning? It's part of human nature, I think, that once God's standard is set, once it's laid out, the questions about how close you can get to the line before disobeying, they all begin. The topic of submission raises, I think, similar kinds of questions. It raises a host of what-if scenarios. What if? What if? And these what-if scenarios, they complicate our understanding of God's standard and how we're to respond. And I have to say, they make sense. They're not stupid. They're not inane or foolish. There's a host of them. What if? What if this is the circumstance? Does the Word of God apply then? What if this is the circumstance? What if that's the circumstance? But I would encourage us, as we make our way through the Word, and as we think about what the Word calls us to, rather than assess God's Word through the lens of the innumerable ways that sin can infect our marriages, and sin has innumerable ways of infecting our marriages, and it has innumerable ways of complicating and making it more distasteful for us to live together, husband and wife, within family. Sin has a way of getting in the mix and getting in the way of making it distasteful to follow the Word of God. Rather than think of all the things that could get in the way, we have to start by remembering who we are. And who we are calls us to live as imitators of Jesus in praise and adoration of who He is. And that commits us to following God's Word and allowing the Holy Spirit to show us how He calls us to live in the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Rather than spending our time looking at the innumerable challenges of following God's pattern for the family, all of which end up essentially looking like off-ramps for living in obedience to God's Word. Paul says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. And that should be the goal. That should be the starting place. Now, I'm a guy. And over the years, I've spoken to a lot of guys. And I have learned that many men struggle with Bible memory. Many. But I have also learned that there is one verse that men don't seem to struggle with. They seem to be able to memorize it. Like that. And that's verse 23. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. And this, I've heard this verse quoted on any number of occasions when someone is complaining about what they believe is an unsubmissive spirit in their wife. And it's usually offered as an if-only kind of statement. You know, like, if only she was more submissive, then things would be better. If only, then I'd be happy. And when I hear this kind of statement, I typically ask if the guy's familiar with verses 25 to 33. Since Paul spent more time there, you know, it's kind of interesting. He spent, like, what, three verses to the wives, and then he goes to the guys. And then I get this kind of blank look, you know, like, yeah, I know that verse. That's Jesus wept, right? Because of my wife's lack of submissiveness. No. Now, wives are called to submit to the husbands, as the church submits to Christ, and as an act of reverence to Jesus. But a wife's submission was envisioned to occur within an environment permeated by a selfless love poured out upon them. His leading of his home, a man's leading of his home, is not premised on the fact that somehow his wife is weaker, somehow she's inferior, somehow she's in need of his superior management skills, or somehow in need of his guidance because she has the inability to self-direct. No. Husband's responsibility is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And why did Jesus give himself for the sake of the church? Well, Paul says, if we highlight verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Jesus gave himself to the church so that he could make us a fragrant offering and a fragrant sacrifice of praise to himself. And the husband is charged to live his life in such a way that he is facilitating his wife as she is growing in faith and growing in holiness and in her love for God. Husbands are to be purposing to lay themselves aside that their wives might be lifted up in their walk with the Lord. A Christian husband cheapens his calling to lead, as he is called to in the Scripture, when he thinks about his responsibility to lead as though he is the CEO of the family, or as if he's the ruler, or if he's the chief decider, and, you know, like, he's got all the answers. A husband's leadership in Christian household isn't about entitlement. There is no executive washroom for Christian leaders. Christian leadership in any form is about living and serving others rather than serving oneself. The calling to lead his family and love his wife as Christ loved the church should be marked by and engaged in with great humility and a godly fear, I might ask, because it's a mighty responsibility that I believe that the vast majority of men, we don't take seriously. We don't take it seriously. A husband who leads his family as God calls him to is a man who's willing to lay down his life, to lay down his prerogative, to serve himself for a calling that is so significant and responsibility that is so great that it can only be met as he continually submits himself to God and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Men, we can't lead our families. We cannot love our wives as Christ loved the church if we ourselves are not engaged in the Word, in loving Christ with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, seeking to give Him praise and glory and the adoration to His name. If we have walked away from our devotion to Jesus, we don't take our walk with Jesus seriously, then we're not going to be able to lead as God calls us. We have to be committed to imitating Christ so that his bride, our bride, might be encouraged and enabled to grow in faith and devotion to God. And then Paul goes on. Let's highlight this next section, please. So it's like he's trying to drive the point home further. Paul uses another picture of Christ's love to pour, so he can kind of spur on the husband to love his wife. Now, if we were to turn back and we were to look at the first chapter of the letter, and we were to look at verses 1, 22 to 23, we'd see that Paul told the Ephesians that God placed all things under Jesus' feet, and he appointed Jesus to be the head over everything for the church, which is Jesus' body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So just as Jesus is the head of the church, which is his body, and he continues to nurture and provide for his body, his people, and his church, the husband is to be the head of his family. And he does so as he shares in a oneness with his wife. A oneness that Paul refers to when he quotes back to Genesis chapter 2, where it says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And because of that oneness, the husband shares with his wife. He's called not only to love her, but to lay down his life for her and to also provide for her physically and emotionally. And as he does, it says he's loving himself. And Paul says, who doesn't love himself? So it makes sense. He's trying to, again, say, this responsibility, it just makes sense to care for your spouse, to love your spouse. But Paul's reference to the passage from Genesis 2:24, I think, makes him aware of a greater mystery of the faith. And I can imagine Paul sitting in his cell, and he's dictating this letter out, and he's talking about husbands and wives, when all of a sudden the Spirit of God again is beginning to open his eyes to something even more wondrous. Because while Paul speaks about husbands loving their wives, and that this love is a reflection of Christ's love and nurture for the church, Paul begins to see a divine and sacred connection between marriage and the church. And he suggests that this union between the husband and the wife in one flesh was from the very beginning meant to look forward to a time of Christ's union with the church. It was meant to be a picture, a prefiguring of what Jesus was going to do with his church. So the marriage between a husband and a wife lived in reciprocal submission and common purpose, characterized by a wife's voluntary submission to her husband and a husband's willingness to pour himself out in love, was to be a living example of the intimacy and mutuality shared between Christ and his people. And man, that makes all the more profound the nature of marriages. And it makes the way we conduct ourselves within our marriages all the more important. And men, you've been charged to shepherd that marriage, shepherd that relationship. And your relationship as your husband, as a husband and wife, may very well be a mirror to your own relationship with the Lord. When things get all twisted up between you and your spouse, I think that it's often a picture of what's really going on between you and Christ. You're acting in ways that are abusive to your wife, you've probably walked away from him. I don't know how the two could match. How could the two possibly match? Or you find yourself being unwilling to care for the other, submit to the other. My guess is you're withholding yourself from God too. Our relationships mirror the way we interact with God. And they're a greater picture of the way the church interacts with God. So, we have to take seriously our vows and remember our responsibility and earnestly set our face toward the Lord if we're going to take on this great charge that we've been given. And it leaves me wondering. So guys, I wonder, How are you leading? How are you leading? You leading as the CEO? You leading as the chief manager? The great decider of all things? Or are you leading as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for us? Are you loving in a way that encourages and nurtures and enables your spouse to grow in faith and devotion to God? Or are you expecting your wife's submission without your surrender to Christ? Jesus says very clearly, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. So if you're not, don't despair. Don't despair. Turn again to Jesus. Choose today who you will serve, just like Joshua said. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose today, man, who we serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And serving the Lord means I'm going to love my wife as Christ loved the church. That's what I'm going to do. And today can be the day that you fix your eyes back on Jesus and start to live differently. And then after Paul talked about this mystery of Christ and the church and its intertwining with being married, he goes on to quickly sum up his thought in verse 33. He says, However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. It's like he caught himself and he wrapped it all back up. He said, here. Oh, yeah. This is the issue. This is the point. It is probably no mystery to anyone that generally marriages are struggling. We have a great number of marriages at Grace that are struggling. It's heartbreaking to see faithful men and women, people who know and love Jesus, who have over a long period of time have struggled and struggled and struggled. And when they come to the end of themselves, they think their best option is to walk away. And I don't think that's our best option. I think when we choose to walk away, I understand there's enormous complexities. I don't want to cheapen anyone's experience. I truly don't. But if God is who he says he is, and God has the power to move the mountains and to heal the lame and the sick, surely he has the power to heal broken marriages. Surely he has that power. And if he doesn't, then quite frankly, our God is not that powerful. If he can do these other things, but he can't take care of two broken hearts and restore them and renew them and draw them back together, oh, dear ones, then I don't know what that says about God, and then I don't know what it says about us. I don't know what it says about us. And I do know that sometimes things are so bad that it's the only option. It seems like the only option. But I can envision two hearts, fully committed to following Christ. And I believe that God can be at work in those two. Hard work to get our eyes off of us and on to him. But two hearts that are getting back to Jesus and seeking God's will for their marriage. Desiring God's best for their marriage. Trying to lay aside their junk to encourage one another. If the marriage is going to work as God designed it to be a place where God's name is lifted up, a place that's an environment where a husband and wife are grown in sacred holiness, and that the next generation is to be introduced to in the knowledge and instruction of the Lord, And a place where the union between the husband and the wife is to be a picture of the union between Christ and the church, then husbands and wives will need to take seriously the charge to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And we'll need to set ourselves to being imitators of Christ first, walking in love, living as children of light and wisdom, and submitted reciprocally to one another, And within our families, wives will be purposing to submit themselves to their husbands, and they'll be seeking to offer their support and respect as he bears the burdens of the responsibility to lead their home, and making every effort to not make the work more burdensome. And husbands, you are key. You are absolutely key. Husbands, you must remember that you are not called to make your wives' calling to submissiveness a burden. You are called to love your wives as Christ loved the church, to lay down your prerogative for her benefit so that she might be nurtured and encouraged and enabled to grow in her love for the Lord and follow him with all her heart and soul and mind and strength. And together, as wives and husbands live as Christ calls them to live, they will find themselves mutually caring for and seeking the best in their spouse. And in this way, their needs and their righteous desires are met, and together they will be grown in the likeness of Jesus. And together they'll be enabled to create a household, that a place where they are grown in holiness and their families are drawn to the Savior. And their union with each other will depict the very union between Christ and the church. This may sound like pie in the sky stuff. This may sound like it's wicked hard, like, oh, this is impossible. Do you have any idea what I deal with? It may even sound wicked dangerous. But with God's help, we can make our way through the minefield. And as we keep our eyes and hearts and minds fixed on Jesus, and we're trusting in his word, I believe we will see transformed families. Let's pray. Father God, I come to you and I ask for your grace to rest upon us. Father, we live in difficult times, difficult days. And Father, we understand the complexities of this life. How brokenness makes its way into our households, and how our own behavior can poison the well between a husband and a wife. But Father God, your word calls us to something higher. And so I pray, as we look at your word, we won't simply try to back our way out of the text. We won't try to back our way out of what you've got for us. Instead, I pray that we would lean in and trust you more. We would seek to follow your patterns, even sometimes when it feels scary or confusing. Father, I pray that you would use us to help to transform marriages, to transform families, to transform communities, that your name would be uplifted and you would receive the praise and the honor due your name. Father, into your hands we commend this, and we ask that you be praised through it all. Amen and amen.